Really glad that you could join us. This is the North Sound Church of Christ. And what we are doing this morning is we're going to be preaching from the book of Acts. So if you have a Holy Bible with you, the scriptures, go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 17. Or turn on your device and power up. Acts chapter 17, the section that we're going to look at this morning as we just preach straight through the book of Acts. God gets to set the agenda when you preach straight through a book. You don't really get to pick and choose what the message is or what the topics are. God's kind of prearranged those things. So we're going by his method and doing that right now. And the section we're going to look at is chapter 17, verse 5 through 9. So let's go ahead and read that together. Chapter 17, verse 5 through 9. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. The title of today's message is Jealousy in the Kingdom. Jealousy in the Kingdom. But I have to admit, I had a little bit of fun as I was thinking of alternative titles for this message. And the one that stood out the most was Jealousy at Jason's House. But as soon as it rolled out of my mouth, off my lips, it sounded more like the title to a really bad daytime soap opera. And so I just didn't really think it would be pleasing to God, but we can sure poke humor at it. What is going on here? What is happening? I mean, basically, if you're joining us this morning, we are kind of jumping in the middle of Paul's secondary journey, his missionary journey, and so there's a little bit of stuff that's gone on before this. People are ticked, and they're upset with Paul and Barnabas because they were just in a previous city about 50 to 60 miles away, and they had been preaching the gospel, and several households had been decided to put saving faith in Jesus Christ, but the Jews that were in that city, they came and they rallied and they let people know in this city that they were upset about it and they wanted to cause problems. And so what happens is Paul goes and he reasons in the synagogue, the local Jewish place of worship in Thessalonica. He gets there and he reasons with the Jews and the other people for about 3 weeks. Tells us three Sabbaths. That's great. The Bible records that a lot of people actually began to become Christians, both Jews and non-Jews, people who are just Greek by citizenship or by culture. And so what began to happen is that the Jews who had this prominent seat and place of worship in this temple began to watch some of their people trickle away. In other words, no longer look to the Pharisees, no longer look to the scribes, no longer look to these guys who had positions of power in this Jewish synagogue. They began to look to the good news that Paul was preaching. And people began to leave the synagogue as a place of worship and completely change their worldview, change their paradigm, change the way they even saw the way that the world works. And it's actually pretty amazing. But I tell you, the Jews did not like it. The Jews did not like it. And pretty much, you guys are seeing a pattern here in the book of Acts. You'll see some missionary, whether it's Paul, Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, whoever else, you'll see they go and they preach. And some people begin to put saving faith in the message. They believe it. And then, just as there is here in verse 5 of chapter 17, there is in so many other places, what's the first word? But. Why? Because every single time these people bring the gospel message to new people, there's always a thorn. There's always a catch. There's always a problem. It's never, never perfect. The way that we might want it to be. What do I mean by that? Well, here we're just dealing with people who are completely jealous of the quote-unquote outward success that Paul and Silas were having preaching this message. And so that is actually the topic for this morning. Before we get to that, though, a lot of you are still trying to figure out whether you really fully believe the Bible, whether you really want to put your trust in it, because it could be just another wise book like a lot of other historical books or books that have wisdom in it. Again, what I'm going to share with you does not prove that the Bible is true, but I hope it just adds more credibility and prompts you to look into the scriptures more. If you look there, when you go down to the part where it's describing the men who are in charge of the city, it's there in verse 6. If you look in verse 6, the English word that it uses there, it says, so before the city officials. You see that phrase there, the city officials in verse 6? Well, that's a really loose English translation for a very, very specific Greek word. And I don't really need to tell you what it is or describe it because I don't speak Greek. But the reason I'm bringing it up is because if you look actually just before in chapter 16 of verse 20, you'll see words that you think mean the same thing, but they actually don't. Look at chapter 16, verse 20. It says there in verse 20, they brought them, it's Paul and Silas, same guys, before the magistrates. Before the magistrates. So now, you know, we're looking at an English interpretation, city officials, city rulers, magistrates, whatever. We get the idea, right? I'm bringing this up because actually the Greek word that's there in chapter 16 and the Greek word that's here in chapter 17 are not the same word. And the reason I want to bring it up is because the Greek word that's used in chapter 17 is very, very specific. It's not a general name like manager or ruler or boss. It's actually a specific title and position that was specific to Thessalonica. Now, why do I bring that up? Because one of the reasons why is I've told you guys a bunch of times as we've gone through Acts that Luke, as the writer of this book, makes reference to hundreds of verified historical places and people. Hundreds. He mentions specific islands. He's talking about cities that don't even exist today, but he's mentioning them here in the New Testament, and then archaeologists have gone and they have found most of these cities. So archaeologically, the Bible in the New Testament is set in a very true setting. And Luke does a great job to mention this. But why am I bringing this up? Because even today, if you were to travel to what is the city of Thessalonica, it has a different name now, you would find a stone inscription that had the specific Greek name of that particular city official title, the Greek word. It's still there. Now think about this. Paul is in Acts 16, he's in one city, and he said, and it's translated as these city officials, whatever else. Now, when Luke records the historical part in chapter 17, he's saying, I'm recording this specifically to this city, these people, and this position. And he nails it exactly right. And we, as one of the anecdotes, we actually could go and look at the inscription in stone in this city. It doesn't prove the Bible's true. What it does, though, is it ought to prompt you to want to investigate this more. You ought to want to know, how does Jesus and the Bible make such big claims and yet be set in such a historical and factual type of setting? Okay, let's move on. What's going on here? What's going on is that I mentioned the Jews are jealous. And that's our topic for this morning, is jealousy. The Jews are jealous. And what they've done is they've rounded up some rough characters, some ruffians, kind of like a bad Bruce Lee movie. And they've brought them all together. They probably paid them or give them incentive to come and pull Jason and whoever else is in that household out of the house. Now, Jason, you know, come on. I mean, an angry mob shows up at your place. If an angry mob who's armed and is threatening shows up at your house, I'm pretty much willing to do whatever it takes to get out of the situation. I don't know about you guys. He doesn't. He doesn't deny or refuse any of the charges of being the household that was putting Paul and Silas up. It's really, really interesting. You know, Jason could have denied it, turned the crowd away, sent them somewhere else, say, I'm not the guy. We're not the household. You've got the wrong place. Go on your witch hunt somewhere else. Find somebody else. Maybe it was my neighbor. I think they did it. We kind of get this way in some ways because we have this sort of complex where we're really aware of being nervous about being guilty by association. We have a fear about being guilty, even though we believe we're innocent, by the people that we associate with. It's like your mom who always tells you, you know, don't hang out with those bad kids. You're a good kid, so don't go hang out with those bad kids. Well, the thing is that Jesus wants to make the point here and even highlight Jason and his household. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, he says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, then I'll be ashamed of you in the last day. It's kind of scathing. It's really abrupt. It almost feels a little bit harsh. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying, if you're ashamed of me and you walk away from me, you turn away from me, or you sort of are just associated with me, I'm not going to be there to back you up in the last day. You may think I will, but I'm really not. The reverse of it is that we also kind of think we can become innocent by being around the right people, right? So I'm a minister. I guess that's my title. I don't really care about titles. They don't interest me. But I got that dreaded piece of mail that everybody dreads getting. It's not a bill that you can't pay. The piece of mail that came for me 2 weeks ago was the summons for jury duty. It came. And I was like, I don't even want to look at that. I want to open it. As soon as I do, I'm obligated. But I'm thinking, my wife has been really kind. She's helped me fill out the form just because of time's sake. And they ask you, what is your occupation on the jury duty form? I'm like, huh. Well, I'm a minister, so let's write that down. And I'm thinking to myself, if I'm a defending attorney, and I'm thinking about my client, and I'm looking at a juror who says he's a minister of God, I'm thinking, hey, that's the last person I want in the jury pool. Right? I mean, because even if it's possible that my client is guilty, a minister would be the last person I want. And so right now, I don't actually know if I'm going to get fully summoned. I'm kind of laughing at the system thinking, you know what? Just because I'm a minister, I bet I'm going to get exempt. Innocent by association. Not getting called out or summoned because of my association. And Jesus says, no, everyone is going to be summoned. Everyone's going to be asked to come forward. Whether you grew up a Christian, whether you're a churchgoer or not, whether you believe in God or not, whether you've been around Christianity a long time or a short time, every single person is going to be summoned and asked to give an account of their life before God. And there is no association that's going to get us out of that. There's no good crowd. And if you're not religious, there's still a civil society that everybody kind of wants to be a part of because it looks good when you're a part of that civil society, and it sort of excludes us from feeling guilty about stuff. But Jesus says, what about me and my words? Will you accept me? Will you hear my words? Will you put them into practice? It's weird because we think by association we're going to be able to get towards the kingdom of heaven, have a relationship with God. Not necessarily like in a sneaky way, but just because we're associated with the right people. We're around Christian-like people. We have some form of belief. Should be enough, right? Did you guys hear about this scandal? I think it was last year. I don't think it was this year. About the couple that worked their way into the White House dinner, and they were not invited. Did you guys see the news clip on that? It was amazing. I was impressed. I was like, that's pretty good. I mean, this is supposed to be the most secure place in the entire world. And this couple waltzed in and they were not invited guests. In other words, they should not have been there. Well, the collateral damage with the Secret Service took a beating for this. Because somehow they let this couple in. They got in there. They interviewed. They talked with people. They got sound bites, all this stuff. And then it just blew out once everyone found out that they were not supposed to be there. And the Secret Service looked awful. They looked incompetent. And so they were all upset. You know, and they press charges with them and everything. But what I'm getting at is that there's not going to be a Jesus party at the end of this life that we're going to sneak into. You know, because you know these people, when they were thinking about how to get into this party, they dressed right. You know, they were going to look the part. I don't know if it was black tie. You know, I don't know if it was official, if it was diplomatic, political, whatever else. They were going to look the part. They wouldn't have got in if they weren't dressed right. But the deal is that you are not going to be at the great banquet with a great and loving and gracious Father. We're not going to sneak into that table. We're not going to get there by sneaking in. It's not going to happen. It's also not going to happen because the people around us have the right credibility and credentials. It will not get us in. It is completely up to us in our belief, our faith, our investigation of the scriptures, and putting trusting decisions in Jesus Christ. No one else is going to get you there. It's crazy because in the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew, that version, there's a guy who gets into the wedding banquet. He was one of the people who was basically invited last minute because the people who were supposed to come didn't come. So the master of the banquet's like, hey, forget them then. If they don't want to come, go invite anyone off the streets and bring them in my house. I want my house full for the most amazing banquet that will ever take place in the history of mankind. And so tons of people do come in and the house is full. But then all of a sudden there's this strange part at the end where Jesus picks one person. The master picks one person out of this crowd of people that he has no idea who they are. And he says, you, out of my banquet. Why are you dressed like that? Out of my banquet. Out of my house. Close the door. You're not invited back. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Because they just went and invited a bunch of people that he didn't even know. So how does he pick out this one guy who's in the banquet who looks and is dressed the same way as all the other vagabonds who got invited in? Because that man was not clothed in Christ. You see, he was wearing the same clothes as everybody else at that party. But when God looks at the soul, he's looking to see, are you clothed in his son, Christ Jesus? And that is not something you can do on the outside, superficially, or by your acquaintances or your friends' credibility or the church-going people around you. It's only going to come from the personal relationship that you have with Jesus. Because once you repent and are baptized, then you get to put on the clothing of Christ. Of course, it's a spiritual metaphor. It's not about some holy robe or garb. But the banquet master knew and could single out the person who did not have Christ as their Savior. It's really, really, really sobering. Really, really opening to our eyes spiritually. We're quick to avoid guilt by association, and we're quick to accept and believe innocence by association. And honestly, neither of them really work. Here's the thing, though. We need to look at this word jealousy. We need to look at this word jealousy because I think it's the key thing in this passage. You know, the Jews here dealing with Paul and Silas, this pattern that happened where they'd get jealous of Paul and Silas and then basically organize a riot to try to destroy them and send them out of the city, the same thing happened to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And the pattern throughout history, if you read about all of the great preachers and spiritual and Christian movements throughout history, they all experienced this. They all did. George Fox and the Quakers, they were constantly being harassed. George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, all these guys, the Methodist movement, the Quakers, all these people, even the Protestant Reformation, who was doing the harassing? Who was getting the rioters going? It was other churches. Isn't that crazy? It was other churches doing it. It wasn't the ruffians and the bad guys. It was other people who proclaimed to believe in Jesus. They're the ones who would organize these riots and mobs and try to take people out. We need to try to understand what jealousy is. I want to make a distinction here about worldly jealousy. First of all, when I say the word jealousy, I don't really think anyone has a positive connotation about it, right? You don't really think of anything that's really good in the word jealousy. It's generally a bad thing. And honestly, wherever you see it in the scriptures in terms of the Bible, basically almost everywhere it's mentioned, it's negative. It's sort of tucked in there in sort of a list of sins and bad things that bad people do. It's not really good in any way. Worldly love, I want to try to open it up a little bit more. Think about what it is. One of the best Bible examples of jealousy getting played out is this: the friendship and the controversy between King David and King Saul. King Saul was the first king, God's first anointed man to be king of the nation of Israel. David had not been anointed yet and had gone on to have some very, very big strategic battle victories. In other words, he was good at war. The Bible says he was handsome. The Bible says he was a poet. He was diplomatic. He was influential, and he was a great warrior. Well, eventually, what happens? Saul becomes jealous. Saul becomes jealous because why? Because David was taking the love of the people away from him. the way he saw it. The people were no longer giving their loyalty and their affections to Saul. They were giving their loyalty and affection to King David, and it was eating Saul up. And you see, with jealousy like this, the jealousy that has this nature, you know, even with a relationship with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, whatever else, it can kind of start off innocently enough. Basically, what happens is we're hurt, we're damaged because there's lost love. Somehow someone's not returning something that we expect. We're not getting what we want. There's a loss of love, a loss of attention, a loss of affection in some way. It's exactly what happened to Saul on a big scale. Happens to us individually in relationships all the time. It starts off kind of innocently. But worldly jealousy keeps progressing. It goes further and it goes further and it goes further as it eats up the human heart. What does it do? We can see it in Saul. We can see it in these Jews. Now all of a sudden, it's not just I've lost love or I've lost fame or attention. It's now I'm angry about it. And now my anger is going to start turning from inward to outward. And now the person that I used to love, the person that I cared about, the thing that was so important to me, now my anger actually is turning towards and upon them. It's how dare you mistreat me that way or take this away from me. Walk away from me or not give me what's owed or deserved. How could you be that way? So it starts off, I've lost love and I'm hurt. But then as this worldly jealousy sets in, what it does is it turns into anger. And as it progresses, it just gets worse. And it even turns into, I'm actually going to start attacking that person. Now the Jews here take it to an extreme. They actually like hire thugs and they're ready to like beat them, damage their life physically. But we do this all the time emotionally and spiritually with people when we're jealous. Worldly jealousy is incredibly damaging and incredibly dangerous. A couple of things that happens when we let jealousy characterize and take over our life. You know, one of the things that it does is it turns us into hypocrites. It turns you into a hypocrite. It turns me into a hypocrite. Do you look at the argument that the Jews make about why Jason should be punished? Look at the argument they make. It's so ridiculous when you think about who they are. Look down there in verse 7, chapter 17, verse 7. The Bible says, and Jason welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees. They're saying that there's another king called Jesus. The accusation is, these guys are supporting, they're against Caesar. And if you're a friend of Caesar, then you ought to persecute Jason. Well, that makes no sense. Who hates Caesar the most? The Jews do. But do you see how they don't care? They're total hypocrites. Why? Because their jealousy driven with anger and attack has taken them over. And now all of a sudden, they've totally given up any principle they had, even who they are about how much they hate the Romans. They hate the Romans. That's their oppressors. They've been conquered by them. And yet they're saying, but don't you want to be a friend of Caesar? Now get this guy, Jason, and his household. It makes no sense. Do you see how it made them a hypocrite publicly? We do the exact same thing. We will sacrifice principles, relationships, people, things that we hold to so dearly because we're driven mad by being envious or jealous of people. It will make you do crazy things, and it will make you into a hypocrite. They did the same thing to Jesus Christ in John chapter 19. You don't need to turn there. They said there, the Jews, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. In other words, we're going to love Caesar for the time being, even though we hate him, because we want Jesus crucified. It makes no sense at all. The other thing that it does is jealousy drives you to create divisions with people and relationships. It's nuts. The way it happens and the way it works is that because you're so damaged and now it's turned to anger upon a people or a person or a relationship, what we do is we go around and we try to win people over to the way we think about them. And so we're pulling people aside, having conversations, can you believe what this person did? I can't believe they did this. It's really crazy. What do you think about it? Slandering them, talking about them. Why? Because we're damaged. And now that worldly jealousy has just grabbed our heart. And now we just want people to come and agree with us. And again, we don't even care if they're ruffians. We don't care if everything about our life disagrees with that person's life. We just want to hear those words of affirmation from someone else that we were wronged and we deserve more. And all of a sudden, we've actually started creating divisions in our relationships with people because we're trying to win people to ourselves rather than to something else. It divides us. It makes political parties. It's ridiculous, and it's shameful, and it hurts us. And honestly, all of it's coming from fear. It's a fear that I can't leave this thing to God. Even though this person's left me, hurt me, not given me what I deserve, or done this, or X, Y, Z, I cannot leave it up to God. I've got to have my word in there. I've got to have my say. I've got to gather people around me who are going to agree with what I think. And they need to think negatively about that person. We refuse to be able to leave it up to God. But you know what King David did? He never rebelled against Saul, even though he had every right to do so. Saul was completely insane, ruled by his jealousy, trying to kill David at every corner. And David never rebelled. Why? Because somehow in his faith, he was able to leave it to God. That's the cure for jealousy right there, is that you can leave it to God. It's not up to you to make it right, to reconstitute it, to fix it. David was able to leave it to God. And you know what? He got tested later. Because you know who came along? His own son. Absalom comes along and leads a rebellion against King David, who's now king. What does King David do? Nothing. He could have been incredibly worldly jealous of his son. His son is sitting at the gate talking smack about his dad, winning followers to himself and saying, you know what, this kingdom is in unrest. We ought to take it over and do it the right way. And what does King David do? He says, let him. How can he say that? Because he'd already learned his massive lesson with King Saul. He could leave it to God. Absalom comes to take over the kingdom, marches into the palace. What does David and his officials do? They quietly file out. And you're like, why don't you fight for what's yours, David? You're bending over. Fight for what's yours. Have a spine. He's like, no, God's my warrior. God takes care of it. And I could be consumed with jealousy. And what would I do? I would turn into a Saul. I'd just turn into a Saul. Rather, what I could do is leave this with God and let him sort it out in his great sovereignty. But it's tough. It's tough for us to do that. Jealousy grips us, it grabs us, and it makes us want to do all kinds of other things. And the point I'm trying to get across is that, you know, jealousy is a problem. It's also kind of like a gateway. Because, man, once jealousy gets a hold of you, you're willing to do all kinds of other stuff that so violates God and his relationship with us. It's interesting, when you look in the scriptures, you'll find envy and jealousy listed a bunch of times. And they're always right alongside things and words like hypocrite, slander, and division. They're always clustered together. Why? Because they're all working together. One is a gateway for the other. And so God wants to protect us from that. I mentioned that jealousy, everywhere it's mentioned, almost everywhere in the Bible that it's mentioned, is negative. It's sinful, it's destructive, and it's painful, and it causes damage to everybody else. And honestly, even if you don't believe in the Bible, maybe you think God exists, but you don't really even believe in the Bible, you don't think it's God's word, you're really probably not going to argue with me about jealousy being a bad thing. You don't need the Bible to tell you that jealousy is going to wreck your life. People generally know that with common sense. They know jealousy is a destructive thing. So, you know, I'm not like really persuading you that jealousy is bad. I'm just trying to help you see all of the ways that it tears your life apart when you don't look at it in a godly way. Envy will destroy you, and it'll make you do things that you never believed you would do. The real challenge here, though, is it was not difficult for me to persuade you that jealousy is bad. But would it be difficult for me to persuade you that godly jealousy is a good thing? Would it be difficult for me to persuade you that godly jealousy is the best news you could have ever stumbled upon this morning? The Bible, in a few places, mentions something called godly jealousy. And I'm going to finish up with this idea this morning. You don't need to turn there. But we know that godly jealousy is just not a little anecdote on the side in terms of the scriptures. The reason why is because it's been plopped smack dab right down in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It is not hidden. It is not a secondary thing. It's not one of the little personality quirks of God. It is one of his major attributes. He says in the great Ten Commandments, right there in the middle of them, I am a jealous God. Jealous God. That doesn't sound good, right? It doesn't sound good at all. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at another place where the Bible mentions a kind of jealousy that is not negative.
Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's writing to the church there. They were full of problems. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 is the part I'm going to read. He writes there, he says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Do you see what Paul, a few of the things he's saying there? First, he's saying there is a God. You see how he puts that word in there? A godly jealousy. So one of the things the Bible is making clear here is that there are two kinds of jealousy. There's this worldly jealousy and there's a godly jealousy. It's the same thing with the word fear. You will find the word fear in a lot of places throughout the Bible. And it's probably one of the reasons people are like, oh, the Bible is like talking about fearing God and I don't want to live a life of fear. Well, the Bible talks about two kinds of fear and they are not the same. It's the same thing with jealousy. The Bible talks about two kinds of jealousy. Well, what's the difference? I described to you what worldly jealousy is. It's where we have a loss of love, it turns or converts into anger, and then we turn that on someone or something else. It becomes vindictive, and it becomes all about me, all about how I'm hurt, how I've lost something that I deserve. Godly jealousy is quite different. What does godly jealousy do or not do? It doesn't turn towards selfishness. Godly jealousy does not turn to selfishness. Now, if you look at this scripture, I won't say that godly jealousy doesn't become angry, because it does. I think Paul is pretty worked up in this letter. The way he's writing, what he's saying. So godly jealousy can have anger in it. But you see, the anger never extends to what I've lost. What am I not getting? What are you not doing to me or with me about me? Godly jealousy is about a relationship. It's about priority and fidelity to God. What does he do there, Paul, in chapter 11? He's making the analogy that God is jealous like a spouse would be jealous of someone who is interfering in their marriage with their spouse. He says this jealousy takes more the shape of a marriage than sort of like a jealous lover who's been left. Because that's kind of often what we think. It's like, I've been hurt and now I've got this angry jealousy and I've got to deal with it. And so-and-so should be punished or deal with it. But God says actually what godly jealousy is it's a righteous indignation. It's a pure devotion. It's fidelity to another partner. It's a covenant relationship. And it's a spouse who will fight and be honest and protect that relationship, a marriage relationship. Why? Because both parties made vows. It's a covenant relationship. But But the problem is that actually what most of us kind of want in a relationship with God is we don't want a spouse. We want a lover or someone that can kind of come and go as we want. And we don't want a father. We want a grandfather. What does the grandfather do? He shows up in the timely ways and places and spoils the tar out of your children. And as a parent, you love that grandfather role. But you don't ever leave the grandfather in charge for too long. If a grandfather generally will give a five-year-old what they want, it makes parents who are traveling away kind of nervous. Because if you give a five-year-old what they want, they will be dead within the day. They will. But you see, God says this relationship with me to you is like a father and a son or a daughter. And I will have parameters. I will have commands. I will have things in place that protect your very life. Is it because I'm a fearmonger? No, it's because I love you more than you could ever imagine. And I don't want you to be damaged and lost in this world. It's a fallen place. But if you treat the relationship with me as God in a way that a five-year-old would get whatever you want, then it's going to destroy you. Because the things that you want are not what God wants for you so many times. God says, stop treating the relationship like a spoiled grandfather and a grandchild. Don't treat it like a passive lover where it's sort of convenient when it works. Treat it as it is, which is a covenant relationship similar to marriage. Why does God become jealous? Well, in the Old Testament Ten Commandments there, the place where that pops up is because people create idols. What's an idol? It's anything that you make that grabs your heart and takes your love, your attention, and your affection away from the one true God. Idols are things that we make, and usually they're good things. They're like family, which is a good thing unless you take it to the extreme, like a great job unless you take it to the extreme and it destroys your family and your ability to be in community with other Christians. Children are a great thing unless you're obsessive compulsive with them and you drive them. People manufacture and make idols out of anything. And what God is saying is he's saying, that's the thing that provokes my jealousy. And it's not because they're necessarily bad things. He's like, it's because you take a good thing and you take it so extreme, you make it supreme, and then eventually you want that to replace me. But as soon as you get what you want and that is given to you and it replaces me, then all of a sudden you continue on the road of making yourself miserable, and it's never the life I wanted for you. But the life I want for you, you have to come into a relationship, a covenant relationship that has boundaries and parameters, because it will cause you to thrive and grow like you never understood before. Like a five-year-old could never understand when I say, no, you can't have 10 treats today. You need to eat something that's really food. We've got to take godly jealousy seriously, because that jealousy is actually the best news you could ever hear. It means that God is not going to deal with you like a genie. He's not just going to pop up and appear for you when you're in a tight spot and you need something. He's saying, I want a real relationship with you. And I want all of your heart. I don't want 10%. I don't want to be the slice of pie that you fit into your life to make sort of your life a good holistic type thing. I want it all. I want total commitment. I want total love. I want affection from every part and every being and who you are. And he says, I don't want to settle for anything less. I've adopted you as my son or daughter. I want you to come into my household. But don't think you're going to sneak into my household by association, by being with the right people, or by being in the right places in the right time. I mean, imagine this. Let's say you have a family and you all have a 5 o'clock dinner that you do every week. And you all sit around the table, and all of a sudden someone comes in the house and sits down at the table with you, and you have no idea who they are. It's weird. He's like, well, if I look like a kid and I show up at the meal, then I'm in. I'm in the household. I'm a part. God says, no, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. He says, you've got to be clothed in my son. That means what transformation is taking place inside you. Not the parts you look on the outside. And he says the most important thing is that you have fidelity with me. In other words, you don't turn to other things that you manufacture to make you happy. You turn to me and you embark on the most incredible relationship that you could ever fathom. And it's the best life you could ever have for yourself. It's not a set of rules to get you to do certain things. It's boundaries and parameters to help you thrive spiritually and grow in your love relationship with God. Amen?
Amen.